Anthony. As our brother S.K. just pointed out, we're still talking about the virgin birth of Christ. We started that, I guess, 2 weeks ago and spent all of last week on that particular subject. And we are looking right now at some of the objections that are raised against the virgin birth. And we saw that, you know, one of the objections is it's against the laws of nature. He has no problem with that because our God controls the laws of nature. You know, only Matthew and Luke mentioned it, and very true. It's not mentioned in Mark or John's Gospel. Mark presenting Christ as a servant, and of course the birth of a servant is not important, and John presenting Christ as God. So again, God is eternal, so it is not mentioned there. But then there are some indications in John's Gospel about it, such as John 8:41, where the Pharisees, "We were not born of fornication," implying that he was. You know, so an indicates a knowledge of it. We might also consider John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word was made flesh. Again, not, you know, referring to a normal birth, but the Word being made flesh. Well, we have these various arguments, spent a fair amount of time on point number four. The story grew out of the misapplication of prophecy. The Hebrew words Alma and Petula, and the Greek word Parthenos. We talked about that last week. So we start tonight with point number five, right at the bottom there of page seven, and that is argued that the early disciples did not accept it. However, when you start looking at the early disciples, you find that that is not true. Just to mention a few of those early disciples, we have Justin Martyr, born approximately year 100, died roughly 165. You know, around the middle of the 2nd century, he wrote that as regards the virgin birth, he considered it as of fundamental importance, and he defended it at length against Jewish and pagan objections. So Justin Martyr, you know, once you start studying church history, especially the early church fathers, you will find that he is quite a well-known writer, known just as the martyr because he was martyred for his faith. So Justin Martyr is a good name to remember. But he wrote against selfless, he wrote against heresies, and you know, in some of these writings he pointed out that the virgin birth was of fundamental importance. So that certainly is quite an early reference. And then we have other people like Irenaeus, 130 to 200, Clement of Alexandria. There's another Clement of Rome, but Clement of Alexandria, about 150 to 215, Tertullian, 160 to 220. They all treated the virgin birth as one of the essential facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they all mentioned the virgin birth. And so to argue that the early disciples did not accept it is not true, because we see at least four here with Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian. Tertullian also is the one that first used the word Trinitas, you know, Trinity. So we see him from that. And it was also Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So Tertullian is quite an important church father. So are, you know, Clement of Alexandria, as Alexandria implies he was in North Africa. Irenaeus spent a lot of his time in what is today France, or known as Gaul in those days. You know, some of you are familiar with Asterisk de Gaul, you know, and Irenaeus was in Asterisk country, if you want to put it that way. You know, so Gaul, or France today. So, you know, so quite well known there. So, you know, the early church did believe in the virgin birth of Christ, And then one more argument that is raised against it, and that is the scholarship is against it. You know, the scholars are against it. So we reply, so what? You know, liberal scholars deny virtually every doctrine that we believe. You know, if you look at it. And, you know, I wonder why some of these liberal scholars even call themselves Christians. They shouldn't. You know, because they deny all the major doctrines regarding Jesus Christ. They don't believe in his virgin birth. They don't believe in his, you know, resurrection from the dead. They don't believe he's coming again. So all these things, and yet they call themselves Christians. But obviously they are not Christians because they don't have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So, you know, liberal scholars deny pretty much anything that we believe. And for that matter, we don't build our doctrines on what scholars teach. Our doctrines are based on the Word of God. And if you want to talk about, scholars not believing it, there are many great scholars that do believe it. So what are you going to do? You know, this scholar says no, that scholar says yes. You know, so great scholars have believed it. Think of a man like Charles Hodge from Princeton Seminary, when Princeton Seminary was still preaching and teaching the Word of God. Charles Hodge, a long time ago, 19th century, but his systematic theology textbook, 3 volumes, is still being used in some seminaries today as the systematic theology textbook. The only problem is, you know, with Charles Hodge, he quotes the Latin and, you know, he says sometimes, you know, this is the issue as Calvin says, and then he quotes a whole section of Latin, and then he says which proves the point. But if you don't know Latin, you're kind of stuck. But then the German and the French, he does translate. But one fellow named Ed Gross, and he took the 3 volumes of Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, and he reduced it to 1 volume, and he left all the Latin out, and, you know, all the German and the French he left out. So he basically just left the English in, and also any of the heresies that were a problem in Hodge's day, you know, that are not a problem in our day, he left all that out. So by doing that, he was able to reduce the 3 volume set to 1 volume. You know, Charles Hodge, Abridged. So if you ever see that particular volume, Edward Miles Gross, that'll be very helpful. And I do know Ed Gross personally. So, he was a missionary in Kenya for a number of years, and presently pastoring an Orthodox Presbyterian church in the Philadelphia area. So he's a good man. So if you see it, get yourself. But Charles Hodge, you know, he believed it. B.B. Worthen, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, another great Presbyterian scholar. He also, believed it. J. Gresham Machen, mentioned Machen before. Machen wrote that classic book on the virgin birth of Christ, you know, which is used as a textbook still today. When I was in seminary taking courses, you know, we have to read Machen's Virgin Birth of Christ. So that is still being used in Machen's Greek New Testament textbook is still being used today. So if you want to mention people, though, certainly, you know, Davis, Whitcomb, names that some of you are familiar with because they have been here, Peter Masters, you know, they all believe in the Virgin Birth of Christ. So if you want to say, oh, these scholars don't believe it, well, these scholars do believe it. So ultimately, of course, then, we base our beliefs on the Word of God, not on what scholars say. Well, let's make a few concluding remarks here regarding the virgin birth. If we deny the virgin birth, there are certain implications. First implication is that in that case, the whole Bible becomes untrustworthy. Because the Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin. There's no question there. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. you know, Isaiah 7:14, quoted in Matthew 1:23, you know, before they came together as husband and wife, she was found a child of the Holy Ghost. You know, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. You know, so we see Matthew and Luke especially, and then Isaiah. You know, you see these various references clearly teach the virgin birth of Christ. So if you deny the virgin birth of Christ, you're saying that there are mistakes in the Bible. So in that case, if there are mistakes in the Bible, then the whole Bible becomes untrustworthy. So, you know, if that was wrong, then how do you know for sure that if Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that that is correct? That may be wrong too. So if the Bible is wrong about the virgin birth, it may be wrong about our salvation. So then ultimately, you might as well throw the whole Bible away, because we have no firm foundation. You know, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You know, the Bible stands, so the world may tumble. You know, the Word of God, it is the air. So, if you deny the virgin birth, the whole Bible becomes untrustworthy. Also, if you deny the virgin birth, the testimony of the early church is discredited. Because, again, the early church believed that Jesus was born of a virgin. So, if he wasn't, then the early church was wrong. So, you know, people like Tertullian, Justin Martyr, all of them, well, it's useless to listen to them because they are wrong anyway. And, of course, you know, even more importantly, we have a human Christ. Because if he was not born of a virgin, then he had a normal human birth, a human father, a human mother. And so that makes him totally human. And if he's totally human, in that sense then, he would have been born with a sinful nature like you and I are born. Because that is the implication then if you have a human birth. So that's a pretty serious implication, that he would be not sinless. And our next unit is actually the sinlessness of Jesus, starting on the next page. But you know, if he has a total human birth, then he cannot be sinless. And how can he be our Savior if he was born with a sinful nature? So it affects our salvation. So we have a human Christ. And of course, in that case, he had to be born in fornication, because, well, Mary was expecting Jesus before Joseph and Mary got married. So, all right, you know, how did she play around? You know, that would be the implication then. You know, so there are some very serious implications if you deny the virgin birth of Christ. There is, by the way, a view which is espoused by some of the liberal German theologians, that Jesus was the illegitimate child of Mary and a red-headed German mercenary soldier. And if you notice all the pictures that you see of Jesus, he has red hair. See, and that's the proof. Well, you know, that's what's sometimes said by the liberal scholars. You know, so that's what you hear. But we don't base our arguments on that. We base it on the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And if we deny the virgin birth, our very salvation is affected. So we cannot, you know, ever deny the virgin birth. Now, as a general rule, a person who accepts the virgin birth as true will also accept the other miraculous elements in Scripture, while one who rejects the virgin birth will also reject a considerable portion, if not all, of the other miracles. Because this is one of the problems that you have with liberal scholarship today. You know, the unbeliever. How can that be? Jesus walking on water? Impossible. Nobody can walk on water, we know that. So, you know, Jesus walking on water, here's a French scholar by the name of Renan, R-E-N-A-N. And he said, of course Jesus was not walking on the water. But you know, it was nighttime and the waves were going high, and so the disciples were on the ship, and all of a sudden they saw Jesus. But see, it was a storm, it was dark, and they didn't realize how close they were to the shore. So actually Jesus was walking on the beach. But they just thought that he was walking on the water. You know, it was dark. They couldn't see very well. You know, they couldn't see there was land there. And so when Peter said, "Lord, can I come to you?" You know, the Lord said, "Yes, come." And Peter steps overboard and he begins to sink. Well, obviously he begins to sink because nobody can walk on water. And then Jesus saw him stepping overboard, so he quickly stepped a few steps into the sea because the boat was quite close to shore. And he just reached out his hands and he rescued Peter. So that's how Renan explains Jesus walking on water, because we know nobody can walk on water. You know, so you see that, you know, people deny the miracles in the Bible. And that's one of the things that the liberal theologians, they will deny the miracles. Well, if you take this miracle out, take that miracle out, you will also take the miracle of the virgin birth out. But if you accept the other miracles, you will accept the virgin birth. And if you accept the virgin birth, then you will accept the other miracles. So it's simply a question, how do you regard this book? Do you regard it as God's book, as absolute truth? Or do you say it's a good book, it has nice moral teachings, but, you know, God's book? Don't kid yourself. You know, how can God write a book? All books are written by human beings, and all human beings are fallible, so this is a fallible book. That's the argument by the liberals. All right? We say all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this is God's book. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Remember those verses? When we looked at the introduction to theology? Maybe not. All right, you go back to your notes and review there. All right, so that's, you know, a thought there. Here's a few quotes on the virgin birth. First one by L. Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine Bettner, we don't agree with his eschatology, his amillennial. But Lorraine Bettner has written some very fine works, studies in theology, the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, two of the books that he wrote. He's written an extensive study on Roman Catholicism. If you ever see Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Bettner in a youth bookshop, you know, get yourself a copy of it, because it's one of the classic writings on Roman Catholicism. But Bettner's written a number of books. And he said this: "It is just in proportion as men lose their sense of the divine personality of Christ that they come to doubt the reality or the necessity of the virgin birth. A natural birth would have been a most unnatural thing for such a person as Christ." All right? "Men lose their sense of the divine personality of Christ." In other words, they see him as a human being, no longer as God. Well, then they also don't see the need for a virgin birth. Benjamin Breckland Rich Warfield: "Born into our race, he might be, and was. But born off our race, never. Whether really or only apparently." So born into our race, yes, the Word was made flesh. You know, he was born into our race. But off our race, no. Because he did not have the same nature as we did, being both God and man. William C. Robinson put it this way: "As our Lord's divine nature had no mother, so his human nature has no father. The Son of Man is no man's son. The virgin birth has guided the church in her efforts to understand and state the union of God and man." I mentioned to you that the technical term is hypostatic union. Don't worry about remembering that. All right. And this break in the ordinary generations descending from Adam has presented one unstained by original sin to be the sinner's substitute." Unsaved by original sin because he did not have a human father. Right. "The virgin birth is integral to the virgin life and the vicarious death, to the full truthfulness of the Gospels, and to the Church's faith in the incarnation of the pre-existing Lord. All right. And then one more quote by Bethner at the top of page 9. Christ's entrance into this life, like his exit from it, was different from that of other men. And history shows that when the church becomes lax as to the manner of his entrance, it soon becomes indifferent as to the manner of his departure. The doctrine of the virgin birth thus emerges as an essential doctrine of the Christian system, not in the sense that it is impossible for one to be saved unless he has a clear knowledge and firm conviction of it, but in the sense that no statement of the Christian system which ignores or denies it can be considered consistent or complete. All right, there are so some different thoughts that different writers and commentators have made there on the virgin birth of Christ. So there should be no question in our minds that Christ was not born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin. All right, and of course, the Apostles' Creed also says that, you know, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, as the Apostle Creed puts it there. But let's go on to Roman number 5, the sinlessness of Jesus. And so the sinlessness of Jesus and the virgin birth are closely related. So he needed to be born of a virgin, needed to be born so that he could have a human nature, but born of a virgin so that he had the divine nature. You know, these things all work together. And he needed to be human in order to die for humans, but he needed to be divine in order for his death to be of infinite value. Because if he was human, he could only substitute for one person. But because he's God, his death is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. So we see a lot of things working together there. And if he had a human birth, human father, human mother, then he would have been born with a sinful nature like you and I, but he could not have been sinless. So the virgin birth is necessary then also to understand his sinlessness. So first of all, the meaning of sinlessness, although I presume you've got a pretty good idea there, but one may know what sinlessness is when he understands its opposite, sinfulness. Sinfulness is a want or a lack of conformity to or antagonism towards the will of God. You know, we don't measure up to the will of God. God's standard is perfection, but we are not perfect. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we are not perfect. So sinfulness then also implies deviating from the right order and choosing the path of evil. All right, we know what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. You know, it's the archer that goes out and he shoots at the target and he misses the target. He has sinned. So both the Hebrew kata and the Greek hamartano both indicate a missing the mark. But you know, that's sinfulness. But now sinlessness. So the scriptural teaching about sinlessness must be understood against this background. So sinlessness then is conformity to all that is good and holy, and it is being altogether free from sin. And so that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he is good, he is holy, and he is altogether free from sin. But we do want to show that next from the Bible. So the testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus. And as we do so, we want to first of all look at Jesus' testimony concerning his own sinfulness. So as we do so, we consider some of his words in John's Gospel, John chapter 8 and verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, For I do always those things that please him. The last part there of the verse. I do always those things that please him. Do we always do the things that please the Father? Well, obviously no, because we're a sinner. So we don't always do everything to please the Father. But in Jesus' case, this is true. He always did those things that please the Father. Same chapter, verse 46. Which of you convinces me of sin? And of course the answer is nobody. Nobody. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So which of you convinces me of sin or convicts me of sin? Nobody. He is sinless. And then going on further to chapter 14 and verse 30. 14:6, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world, who is that? Satan. For the prince of this world, Satan, has nothing, cometh, and has nothing in me. Alright? Satan may sometimes come to us to disturb us. Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Alright, we know that. But Satan can give us a lot of trouble and can give us a hard time. But he cannot be demon-possessed. But in the case of Jesus, he has nothing in Jesus. Chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus says, I have kept my Father's commandments. Well, have we kept the Father's commandments? Obviously, no. You know, particularly thinking here of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. We have not kept all those. But Jesus has. You know, I have kept my Father's commandments. Then chapter 17 and verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But when Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth, again an indication that he never sinned. So the words of Jesus himself indicate his sinlessness, but it's not only his words, it's also his deeds or his actions. And nowhere in scriptures do we find that Jesus ever betrayed the slightest consciousness of sin. You know, you look at the Apostle Paul, and time and again, he mentions his own sinfulness. You know, but Jesus never did. Paul, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. You know, I'm the least of the saints. I persecuted the church. I'm the chief of sinners. That was Paul's comment. You know, so he recognized his sinfulness. But not Jesus. You never see Jesus saying anything like that. Jesus prayed often, but never for pardon. You know, we often say for prayer, ACTS, you know, act. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. You know, confession? Yes. We need to confess our sins to God when we pray. But when Jesus prayed, he never had to confess any sins. So I say, he prayed often, but never for pardon. Never for, Lord, forgive my sins. He often went to the temple, we know that. And to the synagogues as well, of course. But he never offered a sacrifice. And the idea there for the sacrifice is, you know, the essential principle behind sacrifices being, as we're taught in the Old Testament, to acknowledge one's sin and propitiate offended deity. You know, why do the people need to bring a sacrifice? Because they have sin. They need forgiveness of sin. So that's why you have this scapegoat. So the Jews would take two goats, they would kill one, take the blood of that one, put it on the other one, and chase that one out into the wilderness. And, you know, the picture was, just as this goes and the blood goes out into the wilderness, so our sins go out of the camp. You know, Jesus never had anything like that, because he never sinned. So there was never a need for him to offer sacrifices. We know the Bible says, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Again, good verse to memorize. For the wages of sin is death. So in our case, our death is a result of sin. But in the case of Jesus, when he died, it was not because of his sin. So death was for him not the wages of sin, but a voluntary sacrifice for the sake of others, for our sake. Alright? No other teacher has ever approximated the standards of Jesus, and both friend and foe are almost unanimous in acknowledging his moral grandeur. So even the non-Christian, you know, they will say, yes, he was a very moral, lived a wonderful life. I think in one of my messages I shared with you about that organization called Atheists for Jesus. You may remember that, you may not. But if you don't remember it, basically there is an organization entitled Atheists for Jesus. And they have their own website. You know, if you want to research it, type in Atheists for Jesus in your, you know, your search engine. And you'll come up with this guy, I don't remember his name right now, but he says, I'm an atheist for Jesus. Now, that may sound like a contradiction in terms, but let me explain what I mean. First of all, I'm an atheist. I do not believe that there is a God, or, you know, that there can be a God. So he says, I'm really an atheist. I don't believe there's a God. But I'm an atheist for Jesus. Now he's the guy that founded this organization said that does not really mean that I all of a sudden converted to Christianity. What it does do mean is that I like the teachings of Jesus. Not the cross, alright? But the words of Jesus. Not his blood, alright? But he says, I like the mount. Alright? That's the mount that is the sermon on the mount. So he likes the moral teachings of Jesus, but not the fact that Christ died for our sins on the cross. So when he says, I'm an atheist for Jesus, I think that the moral teachings of Jesus are very good. So that's why, even today, even enemies of Christianity will acknowledge the moral teachings of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to consider the Sermon on the Mount, this beautiful teaching? Blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Isn't it wonderful, you know? That's what non-believers say. But we, of course, say that Christ died for our sins. Alright? So, that's why he says, if you look at it, his actions, alright, that even the unbelievers will look at the life of Jesus and say, this is a wonderful life. And then, as we go on to page 10, Jesus' claim to sinlessness is all the more impressive when we remember that he was a Jew. He was trained in the Old Testament with his strong emphasis on the holiness of God and the sinfulness of all men. Alright? So Jesus claimed to sinfulness. But, you know, the Bible is very strong on pointing out man's sinfulness. Acts chapter 10, verse 26. You know, this is Peter and Acts chapter 10, of course, is the conversion of Cornelius. But Peter, you know, speaking, maybe begin to read verse 24. The morrow after they entered in Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. So Cornelius worships Peter. But Peter took him up, saying, "No, no, no, don't worship me. Stand up. I myself also am a man. I'm just a man." But that's what the attitude of the Jews. We are men. We are sinful creatures. There's no way that you should worship us. And then you see a similar thing in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. You know, he begins to read in verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, Acts 14, verse 11, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. But which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they tore their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein." All right, and then it goes on from there. But you see, in the case of Peter, it says, "Don't worship me." Paul and Barnabas, first missionary journey, "Don't worship us." You know, God is to be worshipped. So when you consider them, this was the background. So Jesus certainly, you know, knew all this. So the fact that he still claimed his sinlessness, you know, that's why I say it's all the more impressive when we remember that. Also, secondly, he was keenly conscious of the prevalence and power of sin. He was quick to detect it in others. You know, he saw that. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That was his emphasis. He, more than any other teacher, pointed out the spiritual meaning of the law as it related to the inner life, motives, and character of men. He pointed out the law. Go to the Sermon on the Mount again. Chapter 6. You know, chapter 5. You know, when you have a whole section of about 6 illustrations, one after the other. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you." You have heard that it was said by them of old time. Here is Jewish interpretation of the law. "But I say unto you," here is the correct interpretation of the law. The Jews misinterpreted the law. You know, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, that's not how they understood it. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus says, "If you look on a woman to lust after her, committed adultery already with her in your heart." All right? He said about, "Thou shalt not kill." If looks could kill, you'd be guilty of murder. So it's not only the actual deed, it's even the thought behind it that is involved there. So that's why Jesus, you know, pointed out the spiritual meaning of the law. The Jews stuck to the letter of the law. Jesus says, "No, it's the spirit of the law." So self-righteousness was to Jesus the most abhorrent and the most strongly condemned of sins. So there again, he talked about that. And the holiest among the saints of earth have been most conscious of their unworthiness and most sensitive of their sin. And that's an interesting study. But if you read the biographies of some of what we would call the great men of God, you know, the greater they are, the more they are conscious of their own sinfulness. And they realize, "I'm a sinner." You know, Robert Murray McChane, you know, in his memoirs, you know, if you ever read them, you know, you'd think he must have been a man who was 18 years old, looking back on a lifetime and says, I did this, I did that, I was a terribly wicked sinner. But he died as a young man in his 20s. You know. And so when you read all that, even when he was a child, he was already conscious of his sin. So the more conscious of sin, you know, that certainly you see that. So the holiest among the saints of earth have been most conscious of their unworthiness and most sensitive of their sin. And so the last point here, he certainly throughout his teaching and the general mode of his life, including the working of many miracles, miraculous cures and works of mercy, Jesus acted precisely as we would expect incarnate deity to act. So, sinlessness of Jesus. Alright, so far regarding sinlessness of Jesus, we have looked at the meaning of sinlessness and Jesus' testimony concerning his own sinlessness. So we still want to look then, and we'll start on that next week, the testimony of the apostles, and then the testimony from the lips of others, testimony of the apostles with testimony of friends, and from the lips of others, that would be testimony of people that are not particular friends, and they have no reason to be favored, to favor Jesus. But that will be next week. Sorry, not next week. Next week there will be a video. It'll be in 2 weeks' time. Thank you.